Well, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to the book of James, chapter 1. We'll be looking a little more closely at that passage this morning. There's also some sermon notes in the bulletin as an insert if you find those helpful. As we look through this passage this morning, the main question we'll be considering is, how do you deal with hardships when they come? Everyone experiences difficulties, problems, and hardships. No one is immune from them. Nobody enjoys them. Yet, we're to expect them. The year I graduated from college, a song was released by the band Indigo Girls called The Wood Song. It's a song that deals with hardships in life, and the imagery of the song is that of being on a boat. And the chorus of the song states, I'm assuming referring to the boat, the wood is old, the wood is tired, and we'll make it fine if the weather holds. But if the weather holds, we'll have missed the point. That's where I need to go. The song seems to hold out hope that hardships are not meaningless, that there is some purpose to them. And though I believe they got the right answer, I think they got it for the wrong reasons. When our passage this morning, James, who's the brother of Jesus, assures us that hardships, he calls them trials, do indeed have a purpose. And though we may not understand or have all the answers on this side of eternity, trials do come not by chance, but by God's loving and fatherly hand. And therefore, the main point of our passage this morning is that in the midst of difficulty, have confidence in God's sovereignty, because he is making you mature and complete. That knowledge changes everything about how we respond to trials and difficulties and hardships in our life. Before we move forward, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you condescended down to us, that you revealed yourself to us. And Father, I pray that you would open up the eyes of our hearts, that you would give us understanding of this passage this morning. Pray that you would encourage your people, that you would strengthen their faith. And Father, by your power, I pray that you would even generate faith in the hearts of those who don't know you. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, it's important to understand what James means by the trials of many kinds that all of us encounter. Well, the word literally means many colored trials. In other words, he has in mind the most broad and general category of trials. Later on in this passage, he's going to give an example of specific trials that we may face pertaining to wealth and poverty. But for now, the trials he refers to are basically anything difficult in your life. Anything that squeezes you from the outside. Anything that causes pressure or stress in your life. These various or many-colored trials may be physical. Perhaps an untimely sickness, an unexpected diagnosis, a disability or other limitation. They may be financial. Perhaps financial reversal or a lost job, unexpected medical, household, or automobile bills. These trials also may be relational. Perhaps a conflict or a strained relationship with a spouse or a child, friend, a coworker, perhaps a divorce, or the difficulty of dear friends moving away. These trials may also be emotional, perhaps depression, anxiety, mental illness, the trauma of the loss of a loved one, or being the victim of gossip or slander. Certainly, there's going to be seasons of life when you undergo such a severe trial that it tests you down to the very core of your being. All of us are going to go through trials like that. However, that's not the only type of trial that James is referring to in this passage. Basically, every season of life, every circumstance of life is riddled with trials of some kind, even down to the minor irritations of the dog getting out, that untimely stoplight, the garbage overflowing, your spouse's clothes left piled on the floor, or the car getting a flat. So again, I ask, how do you respond when you encounter trials in your life? When you squeeze a ketchup bottle, ketchup comes out, hopefully. And in the same way, when you're under pressure and when you are squeezed, what comes out of you? Whatever comes out, that reveals the condition of your heart. Well, the good news is that all of our trials do have a purpose. They either strengthen our faith or they reveal our sin and unbelief. For example, someone may not know that he is an impatient person unless he encountered a situation that required patience. And for that very reason, God uses hardship, trials, and difficulties in our life to test our faith. Testing our faith for our sake, not for God's sake, because he certainly knows where our faith is at. But his purpose is to expose what is lacking. In this passage, James encourages us to welcome and to endure these trials and hardships of life, because in the same way that fire burns out all the impurities of gold, trials expose and burn away the weaknesses of our faith and bring us to maturity in Christ. And this brings us to our first point this morning. While holding fast to Jesus, endure trials with joy. When James says, consider it pure joy, he's telling us to intentionally make a decision to take on a joyful attitude. In other words, it's not something that comes naturally. You choose to have a different attitude or outlook. For example, I can remember back when my wife Jamie was pregnant. She had morning sickness for over 6 months. And I don't know that you can actually call it morning sickness, because that's not the only time it was relegated to. She was uncomfortable. She had back aches, swollen feet, and then climactically, she endured the most painful experience of life in giving birth. Yet, in it all, she endured this with joy, because she knew the end result of this suffering would be our daughter. And it's in the same way, when you know ahead of time that the outcome of your trials will be a wonderful growth in your spiritual life, it's so much easier to consider it all joy. Now, considering it all joy doesn't mean that you aren't in pain or grieving or devastated by something. It doesn't mean that you force a fake smile on your face because you're supposed to look happy, nor does it necessarily mean that these trials are going to be fully resolved in this life. They may not. Rather, it means that you see this difficulty, this trial, as having a greater purpose. It is an opportunity for God to mature you. The kind of joy James calls for only comes when you understand trials from the perspective of God's sovereignty. That's why we read Psalm 16 this morning. David, the psalmist, expressed unabashed confidence in God's sovereignty, even in the midst of some trial that was happening in his life. And it seems that perhaps that trial may even brought him close to the point of death. Yet he was resolute in his confidence in God's sovereignty. And we too can have that kind of confidence in God's sovereignty because of the beautiful chain of God's promise that's presented in verses 3 and 4 of James chapter 1. It states, "Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Notice the presupposition that faith is central to the Christian life. Yet this faith needs to grow and it needs to mature, which is exactly what happens through the testing that comes from trials. When testing is encountered in faith, it produces perseverance, and it leads to maturity, completion, and then according to verse 12, a few verses down, it also culminates with receiving the crown of life. And if that is what our trials bring, that knowledge should change everything about how we view them. Now, if I truly believe these promises, like I say I do, I need to ask myself, why do angry, exasperated, and sinful responses flow so easily out of me whenever I face a trial? And unless you're living in self-deception, perhaps you're asking yourself the same question. As you read the Gospels, have you ever noticed that there are no accounts of Jesus slamming the door in angry frustration or inflicting the silent treatment on someone who hurt him? You know, why didn't Jesus get irritated or bitter or hostile? The answer is that when he encountered trials of many kinds, for he did, when he was under pressure and when he was squeezed, what came out of his heart was love and mercy, compassion and kindness. He already was mature and complete, lacking nothing. We're not there yet. God, thankfully, is still working on each of us. And this brings us to our second point. While holding fast to Jesus, endure trials by single-mindedly seeking wisdom. We need wisdom to respond properly to the trials that we encounter. The goal, says James, is that we would be complete, lacking nothing. You see, trials do not always lead to maturity. Depending on how we respond to the trial, it can create fear, despair, selfish indulgence, anger towards God, doubt, unbelief. Therefore, James says that we need to ask God for wisdom so that we can gain from our trial. The promise of verse 5 is that God gives generously to all without finding fault. Think about that for a minute. God, first of all, is the source of wisdom. It comes from him. And he gives wisdom generously. He isn't skimpy. He doesn't ration out little bits at a time. His word promises he gives it generously. And he gives it to all who sincerely ask. He doesn't play favorites, but he's generous with all of his children. And finally, he gives without finding fault. In other words, when he gives, he doesn't remind us of our past failures or the fact that we should already have learned this lesson that we are asking for wisdom to go through. Yet as verse 6 points out, we need to ask in faith. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Martin Luther calls verse 6 one of the best verses in this entire book of James. For faith is the essential requirement of true prayer. The doubter asks God for help, but before he finishes his prayer, he thinks, this is never going to work. And to be clear, James is not teaching that only perfectly confident prayers will be answered, but that God wants us to trust him consistently. So when you pray for wisdom, perhaps things that you can be praying for is that you would have understanding of God's will. You can pray for the ability to trust God even when you don't understand. I think of the man who cried out to Jesus, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Perhaps you can pray for strength to respond to your trial with faith and love, integrity, and obedience. You can pray for the capacity to remain firm and steadfast in your faith, unwavering, single-minded. In referring to the man who doubts and does not believe, verse 7 states, "That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does." The term double-minded, a lot of scholars think that it was possibly even coined by James. It's not used anywhere else in the Bible, nor is it found in Greek literature before the time of the book of James. The term suggests a man who has two souls. He's unstable because he seeks mutually exclusive and conflicting goals. In his book, Confessions, Augustine presents a perfect picture of this double-mindedness. He grew up with a faithful Christian mom who constantly prayed for him. And in his book, he recounted a time in his youth when he expressed a desire to follow God, but also torn with the desire to sow his wild oats. And he writes, "I prayed to you for chastity and said, 'Grant me chastity and self-control,' but not yet." He continues, "I was afraid that you might hear my prayer quickly, and that you might too rapidly heal me of the disease of lust, which I preferred to satisfy than to suppress." You see, a double-minded person is not fully committed to God, yet not outright rejecting God either. This person is a fence straddler. He's lukewarm. Maybe you remember the message to the church in Laodicea from Revelation chapter 3 that says, "Because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth." And this is why we read the passage from Matthew chapter 6. In that passage, Jesus was very clear that we are to have single-minded devotion to him, rather than building our kingdom and storing our treasures here on earth. Our focus is to be on him, where our true treasure resides. We cannot serve two masters. We are not to be double-minded when we ask God for his wisdom to deal with our trials. In verses 9 through 11, James provides a quick example of the type of trial that we may encounter. He writes, "The brother in humble circumstances," in other words, the materially poor Christian, "ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossoms fall and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away, even while he goes about his business." This brings us to our third point. While holding fast to Jesus, endure trials with a proper perspective of wealth. One thing is for certain, that trials show no partiality. Nobody is insulated from them. It doesn't matter if you're poor or if you're rich, trials will come. The trials will be different, for sure, but they still will both encounter trials. Notice how James reversed the roles here. We typically think a poor person has a low position and a rich person has a high position. And that may be true in the structure of power and influence in our world, but James shows us that in God's kingdom, that's not the way it works. James says the materially poor should take pride in his high position. He has no less dignity because he's poor. Rather, he is united to Jesus. He is a child of the King. That is a high position. Therefore, in the midst of his humble circumstances, he should not steal, he should not gain money dishonestly or illegally, or envy those who have more material goods than he does. And conversely, James says the rich should take pride in his low position. In other words, he needs to realize he is not any better simply because he's rich. The rich believer humbles himself, repents, and seeks God's mercy just like every other believer. He too is a sinner who is saved alone by grace. The trial of wealth is that the biggest temptation is to be self-sufficient, trusting in our own wealth. And James says that your riches do not save you, therefore do not trust in them. And in verses 12 through 15, James again makes it clear that God tests his people. The goal is perseverance and ultimately life forever with him. Yet James makes it clear that trials do not always lead to maturity. And this brings us to our fourth point this morning. While holding fast to Jesus, endure trials with a proper perspective of temptation. Verse 13 states, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." It's important to understand that trials are external. These are things that happen to us or around us. Whereas temptations are internal. These are things that come from within you, from your own evil desires. For example, you're on your way to work, you're running late, and just as you're about to pull into the parking lot, someone rear-ends you. You're okay, but the back end of your car is smashed. Now, the car accident is the external trial. However, your evil thoughts of getting out and yelling profanities at the person who hit you, that is the internal temptation. So how do you respond when you encounter trials? When you are squeezed, what comes out? With creative imagery, James personifies evil desires, saying that they come together with temptation and conceive. Their offspring is sin. Then as sin grows up, it also becomes a parent, and its child is death. And so there are two potential paths for any trial that we may encounter. First, the test may be met with perseverance, lead to maturity, and ultimately to the crown of life. Or the test may be met with selfish desire, lead to sin, and then ultimately to death. And because we are not yet mature and complete in Christ, trials will always expose areas of weakness and temptation within you. James wants to make it clear that these temptations are not from God. They are yours. Sin begins in our hearts. If you fail to persevere, you cannot blame God for that one. Yet at the same time, there's also hope. Trials come not by chance, but by God's loving and fatherly hand. Perhaps God provided the trial in order for you to discover the hidden sin in your life so that you can flee from it and repent. And this brings us to our fifth point this morning. While holding fast to Jesus, endure trials with an awareness of the Father's goodness. Verse 16 states, "Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created." Because of our sin, trials can lead to spiritual death. But God designed them to bring us good. And all of God's tests are loving tests, and thus, by definition, they are good gifts from God. So, Christian, when you fail a test, rather than blaming God or sulking in self-pity or in shame, come straight back to Jesus without delay. Repent and believe. An act of perseverance is to keep coming back to Jesus. Hold fast to him. He's the one that gives us birth through the word of truth. And this morning, if you do not consider yourself a Christian, you may feel hopeless, like you've already failed way too many tests. I tell you this morning, that is not true. As James will say later in chapter 2, verse 13, mercy triumphs over judgment. The truth is that no sin is so large that it cannot be washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And think about this. When Jesus came to earth, he wore the crown of thorns so that you could wear the crown of life. That is love. That is our Savior, Jesus. And so if you're not a Christian, I urge you to repent of your sins and come to Him. And if you are a Christian this morning, remember that trials do have a purpose. And though we may not understand or have all the answers on this side of eternity, these do not come by chance, but by God's loving and fatherly hand. Therefore, make a conscious decision to look at your trials with joy, knowing that through them, whether in success or in failure, God is working His goodness in you. And as you struggle to persevere, remember that Jesus is the ultimate example of the man who perseveres under trial and then receives the crown of life. So keep looking to Jesus. Keep persevering. When you fall into sin, get back up and keep on the journey. For in the midst of difficulty, have confidence in God's sovereignty, because He is making you perfect and complete. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You do not leave or abandon us. We thank You that You treat us with compassion and grace and long-suffering. Father, how we need Your mercy, how we need Your grace. I pray that You would empower each of us to endure our trials with joy, that we would be those who seek Your wisdom. And Father, we thank You for the promise that You will bring us to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.